We are talking about the armor of God. I've been waiting for this lesson because we'll be basically finished with Ephesians and go on to another book of the Bible after we do this last section here. And there's a little bit at the end of Ephesians. So this is the whole armor of God section of What's going on here? Give me a second here. There it goes. Okay, so this is the whole section of Ephesians where, if you look at your study sheet in the front, we're obviously not going to get through all this today, that in verse 13, we put on the armor of God. And what is the armor? The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, and prayer. And so this is like a poster of a Roman centurion, because Paul, who was in prison, would have been guarded by soldiers like this. And so most scholars believe he could have been looking at a soldier when he realized under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything that you see on this centurion fits the armor of God. I know people for a fact who have found a full-length posters like this and put it in their kids' room, like on the back of the closet door or hanging in the room, full size, like a 6-foot-tall man, that they can put the entire thing on the wall of a kid's room. And so the kid sees this every morning. And so obviously every single part of this armament we'll be looking at. So when Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and here's the Colosseum there, and here's the library of Celsus. I think it's Celsus. So we'll be talking about being strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. That's how he begins. Then he has the reason why we have to have the armor of God, because we are wrestling against spiritual forces, not earthly forces. So we'll talk about that. Then he begins, okay, now you're going to take up the whole armor of God so you can stand. So first he talks about the belt of truth, then the breastplate of righteousness, then shoes for your feet, a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the offensive weapon to fight back, the sword of the Spirit, and then concludes with, by the way, we also pray in the Spirit. I found sections from the Book of Concord, from the Large Catechism, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and the sacrament of the altar, where the terminology of putting on the armor of God is found. And so it's a very popular imagery in Christian literature. And we'll talk about how this applies to us, that all of the armament is defensive except one, the sword of the Spirit. So as we're looking through the sonship that we have in Christ, adopted according to His will, Christ, who His mighty work working in us to all through all who believe, that Christ seated at the right hand of God sends the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how Christ, who ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, was also the one who descended to proclaim His victory. And in His resurrection, we are saved. He who ascended is also the one who promises us that His great love makes us alive in Christ, that we've been saved by grace, but we are His workmanship created for good works. So justification, sanctification, Christ's body is the tree of life from which we receive life. This thing must be cold this morning too, for some reason. Christ is our cornerstone. In Him, the church is built upon the boldness of the cornerstone of Christ and the prophets and apostles as the foundation. And he makes a big point in Ephesians. This is a very famous section: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one faith. And he descended into hell to proclaim his victory, not to suffer. That's a misunderstanding. He proclaimed his victory when he descended into hell. And then, obviously, with the Old and New Testament, the prophets and the apostles, upon which the church is the foundation with Christ the cornerstone, we grow up into Him who is the head. And then He has the baptismal imagery of drowning the old self and the new man come forth, kind of like a caterpillar morphs into a butterfly, speaking the truth to one another, walking in love as Christ has loved us, walking in the light as well. He speaks both walking in the light and walking in love. He talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which is an exact description of exactly what we do in the divine service. Psalms, hymns, liturgy, prayers, it's exactly what the church has always done. And then we looked at the section that the church is compared to the bride of Christ that submits to Christ. Husbands are compared to Christ who lays down his life for his church. And then many artist descriptions of depictions of Jesus coming and the bride of Christ being presented to him. And then you recall last week we went through all the tables of duties for what's the role of a husband, what's the role of a wife, what's the role of a slave, what's the role of a master. And that's all part of the catechism. A lot of people forget the six chief parts is followed by the table of duties, and that exactly is what we were talking about. And this is another picture of the sword of the Spirit. One of the things that's really interesting about when we get to the shield of faith, which we won't get to yet today, is that the Romans, they'd have these shields with a leather cover that was removable, okay? And they would soak it in water, leather, and it would be soaking wet, which made it really, really heavy. And then you would attach it to the shield. And so this is what it means when he says you can extinguish the arrows of the devil, so that when you are in battle, one of the horrifying things about battle, think about it, war is always horrifying, taking an arrow and setting it on fire. And can you imagine getting shot by an arrow which is on fire? I mean, you would not survive. Well, with the leather on the shield being soaking wet, when the soldier would go like that, and the arrow would stick into the shield, it would go psst, it would extinguish the flames. And so that's what he's talking about, and we know that from history that that's what the Romans did. They had those kinds of shields. So actually, it's kind of amazing. Paul is not trying to picture for us a Roman centurion, but in the language that he uses there in the Greek, and we have a picture of a Roman soldier, because the soldier was probably standing at his door where he was imprisoned. And so it's a very exact picture of what Roman soldiers would wear going into battle. So that's kind of a little neat spin-off. Even though he's trying to teach us the armor of God, we can picture in our minds what it would have been like to be a Roman soldier. So today, it's going to take us a while, because the premise of why we need the armor of God is in the first verses. And so we really need to look at, why do you need armor? No, in a time of peace, you don't have to put all this armor on. So this will probably take us this week into next week to look at the premise about why we need armor, and then we can go through all the pieces of the armor. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we are covered with the righteousness of Christ like a breastplate that covers our heart. Be with us now to understand that we wrestle against evil forces of darkness, but we walk in the light. Give us the full armor of God to stand faithfully in the day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Okay, this is just, turn to Joshua 1:9, and it's one little verse we start with. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So here we go. Joshua chapter 1. And this is a theme, throughout the Old Testament, because they would have to arm themselves for battle. So Joshua 1:9. Who's got that? Cindy, do you have that?
Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.
So Joshua, of course, is the one who now is going to lead the people into victory after Moses had died. And so now the book of Joshua is going to start picturing for us all the battles that Joshua will have to lead the Israelites in to conquer Cana, the promised land. And Joshua now is being told, you know, Moses is dead. Joshua is now taking on the mantle. He commands him to be strong and courageous, to not be frightened, to not be dismayed. So, you know, a general, sometimes he has scared infantrymen, people who are terrified, and he has to command them as the leader who demands respect. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. And so we are called to be courageous, just like Joshua called them to be courageous. Okay. Go to 2 Samuel 10. Dan, do you have that? 2 Samuel 10, verse 12.
Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him.
Here we go. Courage, courageous. The word for the day. Courage and courageous. Then turn to Psalm 27, verse 14. We've all seen The Wizard of Oz, and remember, what did the lion lack?
Courage.
You know, I think one of the funniest scenes I've ever seen in a movie is when Dorothy and the lion are standing in front of the Wizard of Oz, and he starts talking to the lion, and the lion just hightails it, runs out of it, and runs through the glass window, jumps right out, and. So, Psalm 27, verse 14. Anybody got that? John, do you have that?
Sure. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
And then while you're at it, go to the next chapter, John, read Psalm 28, verse 7.
The Lord is my strength and my shield, in him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him.
So you notice the Lord is the strength, and here's the shield. The Lord's our shield. And so this imagery of courage, strength, shield, armament is all through the Bible. It's everywhere. Now go to Haggai 2, verse 4. And I guess it should say, a market set, go, try to find Haggai. Look at the table of contents. So, it's shorter books and it's hard to find sometimes. So, Haggai 2, verse 4. Who has that? Jillian, have that? Jillian?
Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts.
So here, be strong, and the Lord of hosts is with us. By the way, Jillian, I'm not trying to embarrass you. Jillian is relatively new. She just moved here. Jillian used to run the entire deaconess program at the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. So she ran the whole program. And tell us, you've moved here just to be by family?
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, so when she came here, I thought, wait a minute, I've seen her before. Because when we go to the seminary as district president, when we go to the call meetings, Jillian is there with the faculty. And then you showed up, I'm going, wait a minute. Is that the woman that ran the deaconess program at the seminary? So have they called someone else for that position yet?
Yes, they have. She was installed at the end of January.
Okay. I bet she calls you for advice.
There's been a transitional period where we've had quite a number of Zoom meetings, yes. But I think hopefully, she's been calling any time going forward, but I think we've covered a lot of the ground now.
And you're a resource for her.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's wonderful. So I can relate to that because when the vicars leave here, you know, they're breathing a sigh of relief. We roast them, and they're glad to see Pastor Nairn's in their rearview mirror, you know. Okay. But like a year later, they get into their parish, and Jackie says, so-and-so is on the phone. Hey, how are you doing there? Remember what we talked about a year ago? What do I do now? So that is fun to have brother pastors since we've had 35 vicars, I do hear from, well, the number one we have is now is the 35th, but so I do hear from, and this kind of, I love it, and like any parent, I really resist the urge to say, I told you so. I told you this might happen. So, I really resist the urge, right? When your kid comes to you and says, you know, Dad or Mom, I realize now everything you told me when I was growing up is actually true. That's when you bite your tongue and don't say the words, I told you so. You just go, oh, really? And behind the scenes you're going, God,
I do know something.
Yeah, I do know something.
You've taken all the fun out of it.
Right. Yeah. So Elizabeth, can you read, this is kind of in the middle of a different context, but can you read Romans 4:20?
No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God.
So he's speaking about, in verse 13, speak about Abraham, that Abraham, here he's promised all this descendants, and he didn't have any until Isaac came along, but he held on to God's promise. He grew strong in faith. Being strong means holding on to God's promise. That's what it means. It doesn't mean buck up, Joey. It means hold on to God's promise. When your eyes don't see it, hold on. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Corinthians 15 is, part of it is the epistle lesson today, which is fantastic about Christ's resurrection. But then, at the very end of 1 Corinthians then he's got to add a whole list of greetings to various people. The last verses are part of the apostolic benediction. So in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Stephanie, do you have that?
Be watchful, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong.
The other thing that Paul would have seen is a Roman centurion stands at the door watching. So here's the door. He's watching out here to be nobody gets in. He's watching here so the prisoner cannot get out. And so the reason you have that armor on is to be watchful. And by the way, the Romans took this very seriously, because if you had to stand watch and the prisoners escaped, you received the death penalty. You know that in the book of Acts, when the prison doors open and the head of the prison thinks everyone has escaped, he takes a sword to kill himself, and Paul says, no, we're all here, because he thought, once the general finds out I fell down in my duty and the prisoners escaped, automatic death penalty. So the guy was just going to do it himself. He figures, I'll just do it myself. So the same thing on Resurrection Day in Matthew 28, when the angel comes and rolls the stone away and the soldiers are terrified, and they didn't see Jesus, they just saw the angel. By the way, when the stone was rolled away on Easter Sunday, it was not to let Jesus out. Jesus wasn't in there saying, hey, somebody let me out of here. Okay. He rose and passed through the tomb and was risen. The stone was rolled away so we could look in and see that it was empty. However, the stone's rolled away, there's this mighty angel, and the body is gone. The reason why it said they had to pay them a large amount of money to tell the lie that the disciples had come and stolen this body away. For a Roman soldier to admit, the Jewish people came and overpowered us, stole Jesus' body, could have been the death penalty for them. So they had to pay them a lot of money to tell the lie, because, and they said, if any word of this comes to the governor, we'll speak up for you. And so that's just another imagery about how important it was to be a faithful guard and sentry. And the same applies to us as Christians. Be faithful guarding the word of God. Okay, now turn to Galatians 3. 27. Let's see, Austin, do you have that?
For For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
So here the idea of the strength of his might, we put on Christ in baptism. We have his robes of righteousness. And then while you're at it, Austin, go to the next book, Ephesians 4, and read Ephesians 4, 24.
And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
So one of the images, one of the things I do with confirmation kids, I actually have a jacket here, I'll have my jacket on, and I'll tell the young person to come up, and they have a jacket on. I said, okay, we're going to do something interesting here. We're going to exchange jackets. What? Yeah, take your jacket off. I take my jacket off, okay? And the young person's standing there, and I make him put it on, which they always laugh about it because the arms are hanging down here. And I put this little jacket on, like, you know, and they're all laughing. And I'm saying, that's what Jesus did. Jesus took our sin upon himself. It didn't really fit him because he's holy. And he puts his righteousness on you. You put that. And that's why in the book of Revelation, the angels, the saints are dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. John is the only one who mentions in the Gospels on Palm Sunday that they had palm branches. And then it comes up in Revelation again. They have palm branches in their hands on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, palm branches in their hands in heaven. They're wearing white robes. Thus, the symbol of robes for baptism, for pastors, is that symbol of putting on Christ. So I'm wearing black, but then you put the white robe on. This is a symbol of sin, and then the white robe of Christ's righteousness covers us. It's just a way to, it's like an illustration, object lesson of what baptism is. And this is continued in Colossians 1, 11 through 13. So Colossians 1, 11 through 13. This Vicky, do you want to read it for us? Vicky, yeah.
Okay.
There's two different Vickys.
Oh, I didn't know Vicky was here.
Yeah. Everybody's an honorary Vicky. Vicky 1, Vicky 2, Vicky 3. Yeah, there's actually at least three. The other Vicky should be sitting next to John, but you're sitting next to another Vicky here, John. Yeah.
Okay, 11 through 13.
Yes, ma'am.
May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Read verse 14 too.
Okay, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
So, strengthen, power, glorious might, but you notice it's his glorious might, not ours. And we're transferred from darkness into light. Sinners, saints, all that imagery is right there. But the point is, be strong in his strength and might, not in your own. And then in the pastoral epistles in 2 Timothy 2, and I make it a point during the vicarage for the vicar and I to go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, who were pastors in the church. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, it's a tiny little verse. Bo, you want to read that? You have it? Tammy, do you have it?
Yes. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
So, Timothy was much younger than Paul, and he's calling him his child, spiritual child. So, Pastor Paul, who is now getting near the end of his life, is speaking to the young child, if you will, the young pastor Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's the word to a young pastor. Then turn to 1 John 2, verse 14. And, you know, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you know, a huge part, a lot of people don't realize this, a huge part of the New Testament comes from the beloved disciple John. Think about that. You got the whole Gospel of John, which is really long. You got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you got Revelation. All given by inspiration to the beloved apostle John. So a huge part of the New Testament is from him, who outlived all of them, who they believe died in Ephesus. I've never been to Ephesus. Mary and John were both ended up getting buried in Ephesus. He outlived all of the other apostles. And so here, John, 1 John 2, verse 14. John, read John.
Yes, 2:14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
So, he's speaking to the older fathers in the faith first, but then to the young men who are listening. You notice they are strong. Why? Because the word of God abides in them. And through that they do what? They overcome the evil one, which is going to be the whole part of the armor of God that we can battle against the devil. So this is a beautiful verse again. Word of God, grace. You know, it's the theme here is the strength that we have is in the word of God and in Christ and our Father, not in ourselves. When we are weak, then we are strong. And then Revelation 1, and here, this is a picture of Jesus. And what's amazing here is that this is, John had been at the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James. John had seen Jesus shining like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now John is given a glimpse of Jesus in this apocalyptic vision. And Elizabeth, you can read Revelation 1, and why don't you read, let's do 12 through 18, sort of 12.
Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, while like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades."
This sets the tone for the entire book of Revelation. The entire book of Revelation is about Christ and his victory. The terminology here is very similar to the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of the imagery here of shining and like the sun, and then John, like Peter, James, and John, fell at Jesus's before Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were afraid, and he reaches out and touches them and not be afraid. This is almost like a re-picturing of the Transfiguration, but it's in the midst of Revelation. But here you see that his strength comes in the word of God. Here comes that imagery, the sharp two-edged sword. Now this is preparing us for the latter part of Ephesians when it says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. But you got this imagery here. Here's his mouth, and here comes a sword out of it, which is the word of God, the sharp set two-edged sword. And so, remember, the apocalyptic literature of Revelation, I did a study 15 years ago in Revelation. It's all posted on our webpage. It took a year and a half to get through Revelation. This is apocalyptic literature. This is visionary literature. And you have to judge it by that context. All these, sometimes Jesus is a lamb. Sometimes he's a lion. Here he's a man with a sword coming out of his mouth. And so the imagery here of Revelation, that's a topic for another day. But the point is, from his mouth, his word comes, a two-edged sword. So, what we're going to do now is we're going to go to the next paragraph. And again, because we really can't get into the armor yet until we see why we need armor. So, Seth, can you read verses 11 and 12 for us, please?
Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
Wow. Now you want to talk about a wake-up call. So, remember I tell you a lot of times it's helpful when you read a biblical text to read it first going this way and then read it backwards, and then it kind of makes better sense. So if we go all the way to the last part of this, the end of verse 12, so what do we face? Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's based in Satan and the demons. What do they bring? They bring present darkness. What are they? They are cosmic powers. These are fallen angels who have power. And they can influence rulers and authorities. Other places in the Bible says the whole world is under the power of the devil. Then at the first sentence, we're still working backwards here, these are not flesh and blood. The angels are spirits. Now in the Bible, they can occasionally take human form, but they don't have permanent bodies. They're like man at they take a form of a man at the resurrection tomb. They come with Jesus pre-incarnate to see Abraham at his tent, and they have bodies. They look like men. They don't actually have bodies. They're spirits. They can appear in those forms, like when Gabriel comes to speak to Mary. So, wrestling, the imagery there, wrestling. You know what the name for Jacob, he was renamed Israel, man who wrestles with God. Because remember, the Lord comes down in some form and actually wrestles with Jacob. One of these strangest verses in the Bible. He wrestles all night, the Lord, and holds on and won't give up. And the Lord says, okay. And he puts his hip out of joint. And so he limped the rest of his life. Okay? And the Lord said, I now call you Israel, man who wrestles with God. And so this is the imagery that when we pray, we're wrestling with God. But here, we are wrestling against the devils and the demons and the dark world. So now, go to the end of verse 11. The schemes of the devil. Remember what Paul says? We are not unaware of his devices. The devil is tricky. He knows the Bible. He twists it. He misuses it. The devil is very, very deceptive. So he schemes like a lion looking for someone to devour. Based upon everything from the end of verse 12 going back up to the end of verse 11, now we say, well, how am I going to be able to stand? And now you get to the verse, put on the whole armor of God. So that's a nifty little thing. When you're reading a verse, read a couple verses and then start from the back of the verse and work backwards through it. It's kind of a neat way to kind of grasp what's being said. So putting on the whole armor of God is because that is what we're facing. So if you go to Job 29, verse 17, or 14, Job 29, 14. You want to talk about a person who had to wrestle against the devil. Now I think I might have put that. Okay. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Now, Job is, in a lot of ways, he's defending himself here, and Job can get pretty complicated, and you want to talk about the imagery of wrestling against demons. At the very beginning of Job, Job is a really, really ancient book, and so the devil comes before the Lord and says, let me torment Job, and then Job rises to the occasion, but we also did a whole study in the book of Job like 10 years ago. It took a long time. It's 42 chapters. The point is here, the whole idea is that strength is in God's righteousness being clothed in it like a robe with a turban on. Clothed with Christ. Clothed like a soldier. Okay, turn to Luke 22, verse 53. And here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas. Luke 22:53. Austin, you have that?
When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Jesus was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that the cup would be removed. Not my will, but your will be done. God's will would be done. No sooner had Jesus finished praying, here comes Judas, treating him like a robber. And the ultimate insult is that Judas betrays him with a kiss. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, it would have been better if you just stabbed me in the back. This is like your best friend coming up and kissing you on the cheek, and then he betrays you. And so that's why Jesus says, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? In other words, Jesus was basically saying there, you know, it'd have been better if you just slapped me in the face, but to betray me with a kiss. But he just recognizes, he allows them to tie him together and haul him off to Caiaphas and Pilate. This is what's called the passive obedience of Christ. They led him as a lamb to the slaughter. It all began now at Gethsemane when it was the Father's will. He had to drink the cup of suffering. Here comes Judas. They tie him together. And this is called the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience is that he kept the law perfectly for us. Passive obedience, it was now the hour of darkness. He allowed them to haul him away. He could have wiped them out like that with all of his angels. Could have wiped them all out. But he didn't. Because now it was time. The imagery in Isaiah 52, 53, they led him away like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a lamb to the slaughter is dumb. Doesn't say anything. They tied him together, and they're leading him now to his death. So he's indicating the power of darkness, this has to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to be dark. But that's, you know, the present darkness. That's the world of Satan. Now, John 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. This is Jesus speaking during, what's really cool about John 13 through 17. John is the only one who records the foot washing, and John does not record the institution of Holy Communion, because if John was the fourth gospel written, Matthew, Mark, Luke are already out there. People know about the original giving of the worst of institution on Maundy Thursday. John fills in, there were a whole bunch of other things that happened in the upper room. Washing their feet in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and the high priestly prayer in 17. In John, this all happened in Maundy Thursday. John's the only one that records all these words. So, Jesus knew as soon as they left the upper room, they were going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was going to start. So he's also referring to that. I will no longer talk much with you. His death is about to happen. The ruler of this world is coming. Meaning the ruler of the world and his minions, they're going to come. And they came at Garden of Gethsemane. And it all began his suffering. And basically from that time of Jesus being led away from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to his crucifixion, that's all a description of his passive obedience. Pilate says, he's not guilty. All the people cry, crucify him. Pilate says he's innocent. At the end, Jesus didn't even say anything. And Pilate says, "Don't you say nothing to me. Don't you know I can release you?" He said, "You know, you'd have no power if it had not been granted to you from above. The people that delivered me over to you are guilty of the greater wrong." And at that point, Pilate says, "I've got to let this man go. Whoever this man is, this is a magnificent man who is innocent. And he's trying to get Jesus released." And so that whole section of Holy Week is called his passive obedience. Then in Romans 8:38, this section is comforting to all of us. I'm sure there's many times in your life you have turned to Romans 8:31 through 39 for comfort. You're familiar with this. So, Nathan, can you read just verse 38?
For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers.
And read verse 39.
Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So this is some of the, this is another description of the heavenly cosmic powers and authorities arrayed against the gospel. But he's saying none of these will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So do not be afraid. Then, if you look at Romans 13, which, by the way, during the time of year in which we talk about the judgment and how Christ has set up both the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right. Always read Romans 13 at the time of elections. This is the description of the left-hand kingdom. The governing authorities who are placed in positions of authority had authority even over Jesus. So Romans 13, 12 through 14, at the very end of that. Darren, do you have that? Romans 13, 12 through 14.
The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Verse 14 is the description of being a saint in Christ. Verse 13 is drowning the old Adam. And verse 12 is just reminding us of the first part. You drown the old Adam, you cast off the work of darkness, and then as new man, you put on the armor of light. And that's kind of a really interesting picture there, that not only do we have this armor on, it's the armor of light. It's like shining armor, which is, I think that may be the only place in the Bible that phrase is used, putting on the armor of light. And then we're clothed, we're bathed in light and covered in Christ. And so that's a beautiful picture of the armor of light, putting on Christ. Now, we're going to look at 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Here, this imagery is the imagery of battle and of war. There's another imagery here in 1 Corinthians 9, and be fun to read 24 and 25. Dan, do you have that, 24 and 25?
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable.
And why don't you read 26 and 27?
So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
So now we've gone to the Olympics here. Okay? So we've gone from war, and, you know, Greek, Romans, they had the Olympics. So you would run, and then they would, we know this from the Olympics, they would give you this wreath that was just made out of greenery. It wasn't worth anything, but it was a great honor. And the idea that how funny it would be if there was a boxing match and the guy just got in the ring and there was nobody to box. Everybody started laughing. Okay, what's he boxing? You know. So the imagery here, the imagery of a war, the imagery of running a race, and boxing. So this means the Christian life is difficult. It's a struggle. It's a lot of work. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. That's why, like when we did the funeral yesterday for Barbara, you always read this phrase, and they do rest from their labors. Finally, they rest. They rest from their labors when they go to heaven. And Elizabeth, read 1 Corinthians 15, 50.
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
Now, he's not denying the resurrection of Christ, because 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. The flesh and blood imagery is the flesh and blood of a sinful human being, just people and their minions, is not the way we inherit in the kingdom of God, because earlier he talks about how our bodies will be raised, our flesh and blood will be in heaven, but there's a misunderstanding here when he's talking about it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable flesh and blood we have here, but the imperishable flesh and blood we have is what 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34 is all about. But anyway, the idea is that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, just human beings, but we're wrestling against the powers of darkness. And then 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. Let's see. Bobby, do you have that?
Sure. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh but have divine power to destroy strongholds.
It is said that Paul was not that impressive of a person. Apparently they made fun of the Apostle Paul. They said, oh, he's mighty in his epistles, but when you see him in person, like, that's Paul? Yeah, he wasn't, you know. So he didn't wage with the flesh. His waging was divine power of God's word to destroy strongholds. He said, I do not glory in the flesh. We preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the world, but the wisdom and the power and strength of God. And so God uses weak vessels to do his work, so it doesn't depend on human strength. And then if you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, you see this imagery of armor is everywhere. Seth, do you have that? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8?
Sorry, I'm behind.
That's okay. I'm just picking. Who's got that? Bo, do you have that?
But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation.
So this imagery is going to be exactly echoed in Ephesians 6 once we get to it, which will be next week. But again, we belong to the day, not the night. We're not drunk, we're sober. Breastplate, it covers your heart, so Christ's righteousness. And then a helmet is by your head. You have the certainty of salvation, protecting that. So this imagery is found here too. Then Hebrews 2, 14. This must have been a common sight for poor Paul, who spent a lot of time in prisons. He was looking at soldiers all the time, you know. And
Pastor, is it 2 or 12? We
have. Oh, okay.
One place is 12 and one's 2.
Okay, well, I think it's Hebrews 2, 14. I think that's the verse, yeah. That's a good verse, too. Hebrews 2, 14. You want to read it for us?
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that though through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil.
So here it's just talking about by dying he destroyed death. This is just complete opposite of what the world can imagine. How do you destroy death? By dying. Well, that's what Christ did. By dying, he sucked up and swallowed death, and then in his resurrection, he's defeated it. So this is the theology of the cross. The disciples always wanted him just to throw down fire and brimstone on all these people and take all these angels and blow all these people away. Jesus, just kill them all. And then remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane takes a sword, cuts off the ear of the servant, and Jesus says, put your sword away. Don't you know, I've got legions of angels at my disposal, and I'm not using them. Put your sword away. You know, and then Jesus miraculously touches his ear and is healed. So even in his moment of passive obedience, he could have called on all the authority of the angels and he could have wiped everybody out. But of course, he didn't do that. So our strength is in the Word of God, and he partook of our flesh and blood to destroy death itself. So we're almost out of time here. I think maybe we can finish, because we can then go into the armor next week. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Exodus 14. This is good. If we can finish this, then right away next Sunday we can jump into all of the pieces of the armor. Okay? So Exodus, of course, this is when they're crossing the Red Sea, and how terrifying, you're told to go through the middle of the sea. Just imagine they're looking up there at the walls of water and you're saying, okay, go through the water. What? You know, they do in the movie The Ten Commandments, where Charlton Heston is Moses, they do a pretty good job of that, where they're going through. And you know, I read that they use Jell-O that's the way before computers, you know, to make it like they were going through the waters. But they're going through the waters. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. Cindy, do you have that?
Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptian you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still.
You want to talk about Moses putting it all on the line for God, telling people who don't want to go, go. Go through the waters. You're never going to see them again. And you know the rest of the story. The waters came back over, and then the Egyptians were floating up on the seashore after they drowned. And then you've got the song of Moses and Miriam, I will sing unto the Lord, he's triumphed greatly after that. So he's saying, the Lord's going to fight for you. Then 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great, and it's kind of interesting that in the middle of Epiphany, it's been a couple of years that the epistle lesson day is from 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And I have forgotten that occasionally this text will come up at other times besides the Easter season. I'm not an expert on how the pericopes all came together. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 is the beginning of this. So, Greg, do you have that?
Yeah. David built houses for himself.
Oh, okay. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2.
Oh, Adam, Seth, and Enosh.
Okay. Yeah, I think, are you in Genesis? Okay. Darren, you have that there, 1 Corinthians? Yeah.
Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
Okay. Yeah, I think, Greg, I think you're still in Exodus, weren't you?
And it's, yeah, it's directing me wrong. I apologize.
Abinadab wasn't that bad, really. Abinadab and Zerubbabel and all those guys. But you see, when Darren read here, it's you stand, you hold fast to the word. That's the strength. And while you're at it, Darren, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, read verse 7. 7, yeah, there you go.
It's kind by of truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left.
This is kind of interesting. This is like a soldier that's got two. He's got like a dagger in one hand and a soldier in one hand. So you got two, one on the left and the right, and you see these pictures of ancient battles. Sometimes these trained warriors, they did. They had a dagger in one hand and a sword in the other hand. And they would go, obviously you couldn't hold your shield then, but like that. And you know about the Roman phalanx, right? It was like a human tank. You ever seen pictures of the Roman phalanx when they go to battle? It was like a human tank. Just imagine this. You have a cohort of soldiers, say 100 of them, 20 by 5 or whatever. And then what happens is they all have shields. So the men in the front put their shields in front of them. They're walking, they're marching in a perfect rectangle, you know? Kind of like the Texas A&M band, right? Just all perfectly, you know? And the front men put their shields in front. The people at the back actually hold their shields behind them, protecting their backside. People on the left and the right hold their shields this way and like that, okay? Then, the guys at the front, their spears and their lances are sticking straight out at the front. The guys on the right and the left stick their spears out that way, and the men at the back stick their spears backwards. How are you, if you're standing out in the middle of the field, that is a human tank, okay? How are you going to survive that? You're not. The spear's going to hit you, or they'll trample you, and then the guys in the middle held their shields over their heads because people would want to lob stuff in there. It was literally a tank, front, back, sides, and over top of them. And they would practice this. So people could lob stones, whatever. They'd be caught by the ones above. And then because you have all these spears sticking out, you just basically had no hope. So the Romans were experts in warfare. And here's this imagery here. You've got a sword on the left and to the right. This is a man who is ready for battle. Okay? Now go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Look it up sometimes. There's actually people on YouTube who reenact this, and you can see what a Roman phalanx, they have men that put all the armor on, the shields and the spears, and then they show them marching, and then the generals marching, one, two, three, four, just marching. And they would not stop. They would not stop. And it was something amazing to see. 2 Thessalonians 2, it would have been particularly amazing if they were coming at you. Okay? So John, do you have 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15?
Sure. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter.
Now, this term here, traditio, traditions, standing firm, this is the word of God that they were taught, and this would be similar to our creeds today. You've been taught the creed, you speak the creed, you sing the hymns in the liturgy, hold firm to that spoken word, by word or by letter. Letter would be the epistle, word, it'd be the spoken preaching of the word. And then we finish up with 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so he's talking about arming yourself with the gospel. So that prepares us for next week. Because we have the voters meeting today, we're just going to close a little bit early here because we've got a wonderful baptism coming up here in a second. Three baptisms. So next week we will begin with the belt of truth, and we can leave everything up for the meeting after church. So let's close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, union of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.